So this morning is the last of our sermon series on beginnings, on fundamental principles of the church that both Dean and I thought we should be preaching on at the start of this new United Parish. And we finish today with witness, with testimony, with telling people about God. Now, if you're anything like me, you probably struggle at being an effective witness for Christ. I've prayed about it for decades. I've read many books. I've gone to different training seminars. I've even taken a seminary class in evangelism. It's difficult. It's not easy stuff. It's scary. And I feel that I fail at being a good witness. An hour or two after I've been presented with some plum opportunity, I think, oh, I should have said such and such, but I didn't think of it at the time. Our text gives us some help in being that kind of witness that God uses from an unlikely source. A woman who's a brand new convert, who's still living with a man outside of marriage, who knows almost no sound doctrine, who's not been to any training course on how to share her faith, yet she effectively evangelizes her entire village for Christ. When Jesus tells her that he's the Messiah, she gets so excited that she leaves her water-collecting jar, probably to save the weight, rushes back to her village, and tells the men, who normally would have laughed at anything she said, "Come and see a man who's told me everything I have done. Is this not the Christ?" As a result, they streamed out of the village to meet Jesus. They invited him to stay with him, with them rather. And he spent 2 days there, during which time many more Samaritans came to believe in him. And at the end of that time, they proclaimed, "This one is indeed the Savior of the world." This story teaches us that God uses witnesses who are excited about Jesus, have a harvest perspective, and I'll come back to explain what I mean by that, and who invite others to come to him. Now, when Jesus told this woman that he's the Messiah, she had to decide, is he or isn't he? Although a few commentators have questioned whether she believed in Christ, because John doesn't actually explicitly state that she does, the great majority of us probably believe that she did. If she didn't believe what she was being told, why did she rush back to the village and tell other people about it? We know because of her response to Jesus' self-revelation and because of the results that came from her witness. She immediately went to tell others about Jesus, and that resulted in their also coming to believe in him. So we learn 3 things about becoming more effective witnesses for Christ. Now, as I said, the first of those is God uses the witnesses who are excited about Jesus, the ones who want to be writing songs about it, the ones who want to talk about it, the ones who are joyful about it. Just as Jesus told this woman that he was the Messiah, the disciples returned to the village with the food that they'd bought for their lunch. And John says that they were amazed that he was speaking with a woman. Now, that amazement stems from 2 sources. One of it is cultural conditioning, and the second is that they just simply didn't understand what Jesus' mission was. Culturally, it's taboo for a Jewish man to speak with a woman in public, much less a Samaritan woman, and especially this Samaritan woman who had questionable morals. Some, not all, Jewish leaders taught that it was at best actually a waste of time to talk with women, even with your own wife. And at worst, it was the diversion of a study of the Torah that could possibly lead you to hell. You really shouldn't be speaking to a woman. Some rabbis even went further to suggest that teaching your daughter the Torah was inappropriate, was as inappropriate as it would be to sell her into prostitution. To speak with a woman in public, even your own wife, could lead to gossip, and it should be avoided for upstanding people. Some Jewish leaders taught that the Samaritan women were perpetually unclean. And it's in this context that the disciples are amazed to find Jesus, their own rabbi, their own teacher, a man that they know is something uniquely special, speaking with a Samaritan woman by the well. How can he do that? But in spite of that shock, the disciples don't question Jesus about why he was speaking to her. Perhaps that was just out of deference to Jesus. But I don't think that can be the case, because at so many other points in the Bible, in the Gospels, we hear them very quickly objecting, questioning him, and saying, what are you doing? Maybe they were just struck speechless by the shock of seeing Jesus speaking with a Samaritan in public. But already Jesus was teaching them about his mission. John tells us what they were thinking. Why are you speaking with her? A different John, John Calvin, offers two helpful insights on this verse 27 in chapter 4. He says that if the disciples marveled that Jesus spoke with such a sinner as this Samaritan woman, they should have had the foresight to look at themselves and marvel as well. None of us are any more worthy of heaven than any other. None of us are more worthy of heaven than this sinful Samaritan woman was. Second, the fact that they didn't question Jesus should teach us that if anything in God's word is disagreeable or it's puzzling to us, we shouldn't complain against God about it, but we should rather wait in silence for God to reveal the matter to us more clearly, for God to reveal it to us. Not for us to run it through our heads and reinforce our own prejudices and beliefs, but to remain open to God, to his word, and to his leading. But before we go any further, and so that I can have a break from talking for a bit, and ask an introduction to the second part of this talk, when we're going to move on from talking about who this witness was to how this person went about witnessing, we're going to sing a not terribly popular Christmas song, but one which I used in this year's, year's Last Past's Nativity, which slightly scared Simon when I picked it for the Nativity, because we didn't have music for us. And I didn't know we didn't have music for it, because Simon played it beautifully during the Nativity, and I had no idea. It was only afterwards, actually, when I picked it again this week, that Simon said, we don't have music for this. We do now have music for this. And we're going to sing, Do You Hear What I Hear? In that hymn, Do You Hear What I Hear?, we have a succession of people, lambs, telling someone else. That person hears, and they tell someone else. And that person hears, and they tell someone else. So picking up our story from the Gospel of John again, at verse 28. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, Come see a man who's told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town, and they made their way towards him. She was excited. She wanted to share this great thing that she thinks she's discovered. She wanted her people who probably rejected her, but they were still her community, but she was an outsider in her community. But she still wanted them to know, to meet this remarkable man before he slipped away. She rushed back to her village to tell everyone who would listen about her amazing encounter with this stranger who'd uncovered her past. I think that her exaggeration that Jesus had told her all the things that she'd ever done also reflects her excitement. Normally, I'm quite certain she would have never brought up anything about her sordid past. But the encounter with Jesus had changed her. She wanted everyone else to meet him too. And we need to understand that in that culture, the testimony of a woman, much less a woman of ill repute, someone who's been married 7 times and now has an 8th man that she's with, would have just been disregarded. The Jews wouldn't have accepted the testimony of this woman in a court. This woman was probably quite notorious in such a small village for her string of divorces and her current live-in boyfriend. Most of the men in the village, certainly the ones wanting to appear respectable, would have avoided having any contact with her at the risk of raising suspicions that they were wrongly involved with her. If word got back to their own wives that they'd spoken to this woman, I'm sure they'd be in trouble when they got home. However, they still listened to her, and they responded to her invitation to go and see whether that this Jesus might be the Messiah. With all of that against her, why is her witness so effective? Go back to the song we've just sung together. What does it do? It carefully asks questions. Do you hear what I hear? And I think part of the evangelism answer about the effective evangelism of this Samaritan woman lies in her very careful way of speaking to these men. Her question in the original Greek implies a negative answer. This is not the Christ, is it? No, it can't be. But if she'd stated boldly that she'd met the Christ, I'm quite sure they would have all had a good laugh, looked at her just as dismissively as they always did, and gone back to their own conversations. But her question, framed as a tentative suggestion, that piqued their curiosity. She deferred to the self-assumed wisdom of the men by letting them come to their own conclusions. Spurgeon, the great theological writer and far better expounder in a pulpit than I will ever be, he taught that for us to be effective witnesses, it's often good to ask questions rather than to make pronouncements. Another evangelist called Bill Fay suggests that asking these questions, one, do you have any kind of spiritual belief? Two, to you, who is Jesus? Three, do you think that there's a heaven or hell? Four, if you died, where are you going? Five, why would God let you into heaven? But listen to those answers. Listen to what they say and respond to what they say. But after listening to all those answers, ask this sixth question. If what you believe is not true, do you want me to tell you? Now, this man, Faye, says that in thousands of encounters that he's had, that he's used these questions, he's never, ever had a firm no to that last question. Do you want to know if you're wrong? And then you can show that person the Bible verses and explain something to them of the gospel. But I think that the main reason that this woman's witness was effective was that she was excited about Jesus. And these men who knew her could see a change in her. Before, she wouldn't have spoken to any of them. She didn't even want to speak to other women in the village, which is probably why she was getting water at noontime, when no one else would be at the well. But here she was, willing to bring up her own notorious past and exuberantly telling them about this man who she'd just met. The change and her excitement about Jesus were self-evident to everybody who knew her. Evangelism and sales, they've got many differences, but there are some parallels. And one common feature is that the most successful salesmen are those who are excited about their product. They think that what they're selling will solve your problems. If a salesman is apathetic about his product, you're not likely to buy it. But if he tells you how his product has changed his life and he wants you to experience that same change, you might just be interested, even if all he's selling you is a hand blender. So here we have a woman A woman who knew far less than many other people who Jesus had already spoken with by this point in the Gospel of John that we've encountered, if you had read through the whole Gospel up to this point, people like the member of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus. She doesn't know as much as these people. She doesn't have as clean a background as these people did. But she is far more bold, and she does far more good than more learned rabbis in talking to Jesus, because she was excited about him. She was excited about him as the Messiah, and she tells about her own experience with Jesus. God will use your witness if you've had a genuine encounter with the Lord Jesus and you're excited about him. And if you're not excited about him, you need to figure out why not. Now, the second thing that we of the three things that we learn about becoming a more effective witness from this tale is that God uses the witnesses who have a harvest mindset. What does that mean? Well, in verses 31 to 38, we have a kind of meanwhile back at the well scene. And it shows us the second reason that the disciples were amazed that Jesus had been talking with this woman, because they were clueless about Jesus's mission. The disciples arrive back at the well with their Big Mac and fries for Jesus, but he isn't interested in eating. And they urge him to eat, but he tells them, I've got food to eat that you don't know about. And they don't get it. So they wonder amongst themselves, no one's brought me anything to eat, have they? Chances are they probably passed this woman as they were going in to buy their lunch. Perhaps they took a wide path around her, because if someone going out to collect water at that time of day had to be a bit suspect. I'm quite certain they didn't speak to her. And now they come back to find Jesus speaking to her, and it's shocking to them. And then she leaves. So they want to get on at that point with their mission, namely getting Jesus to eat his lunch so that they can get back on their journey going north. But Jesus tells them about his mission. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work. Then, as the villagers begin streaming out in their robes to meet Jesus, he tells the disciples, don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. The disciples needed to develop a harvest mindset. They needed to understand what God was doing in this situation. Now, I've often been just as clueless as these disciples. I've focused on the natural when I should have been awake to what God was doing spiritually around me. Like them, I needed to develop a harvest mindset to see where the opportunities are, and those opportunities are all around us. A harvest mindset puts the will of God and God's work above everything else. The disciples were focused on eating lunch. Jesus was focused on doing his Father's will and accomplishing the work that his Father had sent him to do. We don't know if Jesus ever actually got his drink of water or whether he ever ate the lunch that the disciples had brought back. But he saw a whole village of Samaritans come to faith in him as they discovered that he is the Savior of the world. Jesus came to seek the lost. Food and drink were secondary. Reaching the lost people, that was the primary thing. So in 3 short years, Jesus could pray. And we read this in chapter 17 of John. I've brought you, that is God the Father, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. So often we're like the disciples, focused on the temporal, but clueless as to the spiritual and eternal. A neighboring kid annoys you by running across your front garden and stepping on your flowers. Rather than seeing this as an opportunity to show this boy the love of Christ, you shout him out. And you tell him if he does it again, you'll tell his parents. In doing that, perhaps you've just put your garden and your flowers above God's work. A person at work grates on you with their obnoxious personality, and so you avoid them. And you tell everyone how annoying they are. You even tell your boss how annoying they are. Possibly in doing that, you've just put your comfort ahead of God's work in trying to reach this annoying person. A harvest mindset puts the will of God and God's work above everything else. And a harvest mindset focuses on sowing and reaping. Now, Jesus makes 4 points in this short lesson on sowing and reaping. The harvest could be ready in situations where you never expect it. In saying the thing that Jesus does about, you know, look at the fields 4 months till harvest, Jesus seems to be quoting some kind of familiar saying, probably something that means something equivalent to Rome wasn't built in a day. You don't sow seeds one day and expect to go out the next day and reap that harvest. It takes time for the crop to grow. But in this case, the spiritual harvest was instant. Now, the Samaritan woman was an unlikely prospect for evangelism, if there ever was one. She wasn't interested in spiritual things when Jesus turned the conversation in that direction. She'd all kinds of mixed up, not orthodoxly Jewish religious ideas due to her being a Samaritan. She was what you might, from an external point of view, describe as being an immoral woman. She wasn't a key person in her community. She wasn't a potential leader. But by crossing cultural taboos and taking the time to talk with this messed up Samaritan woman, Jesus ended up reaping a harvest with the entire village. And you never know how God may use your witness with someone who you consider to be an unlikely prospect for the gospel. If you've been going to zero in on someone who Jesus has been talking to up to this point in John's gospel, ask this person that you would pick out as being the good person to convert, someone who would manage to make a real difference in society by claiming that person for Christ. You would have picked Nicodemus. But Nicodemus, he does respond, but it takes time. He's slow in responding. And we're not told that Nicodemus ever reaches anyone else with the gospel. Like the disciples, I'm quite sure I would have kept my distance from the immoral Samaritan woman. But she proved to be the key to changing the entire village. Second thing is that there's great reward and great joy in doing God's work. Jesus says, even as the one who's reaping is drawing a wage, they're harvesting a crop. And that crop is for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper are glad together. Earthly wages are of no value when you die. But wages which pay rewards in eternity are worth looking for. They're worth working for. A billionaire on his deathbed who hasn't laid up treasure in heaven is just like the man in Jesus' parable who keeps planning to build bigger barns, but wasn't rich towards God with his bountiful harvest. That man was a fool. But the one with a harvest mindset, they labors for souls. And in doing that, they're storing up eternal joy. Joy not only for themselves in heaven, but for the people that they're reaching. Now, we don't know for sure to whom Jesus is referring when he mentions the one who sows. Perhaps he means Old Testament prophets and John the Baptist. It could be that it's Jesus and the woman he's referring to, but the fact that someone has sowed before Jesus reaps leads to a third lesson. To reap that harvest, the seed has to be sown. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap what you've not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. That's what Jesus tells his disciples. To state the obvious, there's no reaping without sowing. But we often forget this. We expect to reap without sowing. We wonder why we don't see people coming to Christ. And often the answer is simple. Because I haven't been sowing any seed. At the very, very least, please at least begin to pray for opportunities to share the gospel with others. Jot down a list of those that you do know who don't know Christ, people who you have regular contact with, and begin praying for their salvation, and for God to give you an opportunity to talk to them about the Savior. To reap a harvest, you have to sow the seed. Fourthly, you may do the hard work of sowing, only for others to reap that harvest, because one sows and another reaps. We need to keep that in mind, that we never work alone. If you lead someone to Christ, you've probably reaped where someone else has already sown. It's rare for someone to come to faith the first time that they hear the message. And if you share the gospel and the person does not respond, don't get discouraged. Pray that God will water the seed that you've sown and bring along someone else, or bring you along again at a different time, who can reap that fruit that you've planted. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was the one who caused the growth. The work of the reaper perhaps seems to us the much more visible one. It's the one that you can more obviously applaud. The moment when Billy Graham stands up at the front and says, you know, come forward if you want to commit your life to Christ, and in Hampden Stadium, thousands of people get out of their seats and come forward. And you think, wow, Billy Graham, that's incredible. And Billy Graham was incredible. But hundreds of people sowed the seeds that Billy Graham reaped. But if there was no sowing, there could be no reaping. It's of huge importance to remember that. We often give too much honor to Christ's reapers and overlook Christ's sowers. But God uses the witness of those who are excited about Jesus and those who have the harvest mindset. Finally, the third of the 3 points that I originally made in the first part of this sermon, God uses the witness of those who invite others to come to Christ. Focus on who Jesus is. He is the Christ. And invite other people to come to know what it is that you know. I've gone on far too long talking this morning. But God's invitation to everyone is, come to Jesus. Are you burdened with sin? Come to Jesus. Are you thirsty for the water of life? Come to Jesus. Jesus gives water freely and indiscriminately to people who are unworthy, like this Samaritan woman who come to ask for it, like us. When we come, Jesus then uses us as effective witnesses to invite others to come to Jesus and to live. Amen.